Thank you, David. Best practices. It's a term that is most frequently used in the context of the business and corporate world. It is a desire on the part of those who facilitate operational activities within that setting to encourage functional thinking that moves beyond the abstract of business theory to the implementation of sound and sustainable procedures. We're talking about the way people relate to each other within the context of an office, how they communicate with their customers. We're talking about the way they do their finances and promote themselves. We're talking about performance reviews and assessment and workflow and the efficiencies that take place within a business setting. The church has an obligation to think about best practices. Certainly, there's a sense in which we can learn from the business and corporate world because there are business components to the ministry and the things that we do. There are budgets, there are procedures, there are administrative details that must be cared for. But of greater importance are the operational aspects of ministry that take place within the context of the local church. And I'm thinking about the likes of preaching and teaching, the ordinances, the occasional exercise of discipline. We're thinking about governance and officers and evangelism and how best to engage the community, etc. The standard we must always follow in striving for best practices within the context of the church is most certainly God's word. Now, I realize that we assume that to be the case, but please understand, it is always a risk to start talking about best practices because it's easy at that point to begin to add to the Word of God our particular preferences. And we must caution against that. Historically, as an association, regular Baptist churches have placed a high priority on orthodoxy, right doctrine. We got our get-go that came as a result of less than orthodox teaching of the Word of God and the need to come out of that kind of context or setting and again recommit ourselves to the ideals of biblical doctrine. Ultimately, orthodoxy requires that we move beyond the abstract of doctrine to the implementation of that doctrine in what would be called, in technical terms, orthopraxy, best practices. Now, lest we just think that's language to use, I just want to test you for a moment. There's a very important document that historically has been used within Baptist churches. Certainly, our articles of faith are very important. they expressed our beliefs about the Word of God in some cogent statement of ideals. But typically within Baptist churches, there is a church covenant. Now, covenants have kind of evolved over time, and we have moved from, in many instances, from just the spelling out of a series of practices to the place where we are approaching things in a more principle-oriented way, in part because culture changes and how do you keep up with all of it, but we have to be very clear about our practice being rooted in the Word of God and it carries out in life. And that's what the articles of faith start out to do, but the church covenant then kind of finishes the circle. And on occasion, though probably not too often done, probably should be more than we do, it's not a bad thing to pull out that kind of dusty church covenant and maybe read it again as a church family. Now, let me just ask you, by way of a quiz question here, if we're talking about a more conventional document, a church covenant, the last sentence in that covenant would typically read this way, and you finish the statement for me. And when we leave this church, we will join a church of like faith and guess what? Practice is important to us as Baptists. It has been throughout actually the centuries in that way. This year's conference theme nudges us to give serious attention to a representative sampling of best practices. You know, I wish we had all the time in the world to just pursue a number of different approaches to this theme. We are simply trying to pursue some representative ones. Our great desire is to not only have the right belief in our faith, but also to have the right practice of that faith. And I would say it this way, if we're talking about best practices, you can simply understand it in, if you flip it around and say it in this way. The alternative would be to follow mediocre practices or worst practices. And certainly that's not a desire for any of us. The excellencies of God, the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, calls us to a faith that becomes operational in best practices. And we do him honor by attempting to understand those practices and carry them out with excellence. Now, for our focus tonight, I'd invite you to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy, and in particular, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. I need to tell you something about this epistle of 1 Timothy that's, I think, very important to understand the particular passage of Scripture we're going to focus on tonight. I remind you of something you know. A young pastor by the name of Timothy is given a pastoral responsibility in a local church or in a region where actually, according to Acts chapter 18, a number of church plants have taken place, but there seems to be an interrelationship among them. He comes into this ministry setting as a young man and suddenly is awakened to the reality that I thought this was going to be just a great church with all kinds of wonderful experiences, only to discover, oh my, there are all kinds of problems in this church at Ephesus. You say, well, how do you know that, John? Because Timothy reaches out to his mentor, Paul, almost with that deer in the headlight look that says, I think I'm in over my head. Paul, concerned for Timothy, wants to help him. And as we move through 1 Timothy chapter 3, we come to that point in the passage where Paul says to Timothy, listen, I want to come to you to help, and we'll talk through some of these issues. But until I do, I'm writing to you in order that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church. So the things that are being expressed in this letter are not simply things that have to be ticked off because someday there's going to be a pastoral theology course that's taught and, oh, we know what we have to cover. But these are real problems that are being faced within the context of the church at Ephesus. Just right out of the chute, chapter 1, there's problems in the educational ministry of the church. They got people teaching who think they're teachers, who think they know how to use the Word of God, in particular the law, but they're misusing it. Uh-oh. Here's Timothy going, how in the world do I deconstruct the Sunday school in order that I might build it the right way? Later in chapter 1, you come to a situation in which there are a couple of guys who are not just an annoyance, but they are a major problem within the church. I mean, shipwreck type problems. And so here's this young guy thinking, I got this in the church, now what do I do? Now you come into chapter 2, and immediately we begin to get the sense that there is not this embracing from the community, but instead there's resistance in the community. So how now do you begin to shape a ministry? What are the things that you do in order to engage people in the community? Well, it starts with prayer, it starts with respect for civil authority within the community, and ultimately it leads toward evangelism because God is not willing that any should perish, and there's a mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, and he wants to see people saved. Amen. Well, now it doesn't stop there. You come on and immediately you begin to find that there are problems with wardrobe. There's gender issues going on. If you start moving into chapter 3, you get all of the qualifications listed out for pastors and deacons. Do you think they're there simply so that we can have a list, or do you think they're there for remedial reasons because there are leadership problems in the church? I tend to think it's the latter. You come farther into chapter 4, and all of a sudden you're talking about spiritual formation issues. I mean, there are people in the church who are beginning to convey the idea that there's a certain diet, and if you buy into this diet, it's going to somehow help you to be more spiritual, and you get the point. Just take the time to read 1 Timothy in light of what it's intended to achieve, and all of a sudden you'll think of yourself in the shoes of this young pastor and you'll go, I am in over my head. Now, having said that, I want to tell you something. That there are constantly distractions that occur within the Church of Jesus Christ that will pull us away from our priorities in ministry. Now, I need to tell you something. All of the examples that I've given from this book are not trivial. They need attention. At some point, they have to be solved. But Paul says to Timothy, listen, when we come now to chapter 4, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter, Timothy, stay focused on the priority, because if you do that, over time, you're going to begin to correct and remediate the problems within the context of the church. And here is the priority that every pastor and every church needs to put up right at the top of the list, and it is this: the preaching and teaching of God's Word. That's what it is. Now, let's just walk through this passage tonight and think in terms of four essentials of pastoral instruction that, when practiced, will yield the best return on investment. I'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. These things command and teach. I suppose there's a sense in which when you see the words "these things," you're immediately looking for some antecedent, and that would be the case. But if you read the book carefully, you begin to see a thread that, if you pull it, ties the whole book together. The "these things" repeats itself throughout the book. Paul is talking to Timothy about the conduct that he is to exhibit within the context of the local church. So I start with verse 11 to acknowledge the fact that there's antecedent, and you look back at the previous passage, but to realize, because the same phrase shows up later, that it also within the context refers to these things. Now, I stop to say that because not everybody understands the priority of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. See, people have their own agendas within the church, and they want this thing to be cared for and that thing to be cared for. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, you've got to have the strength and the stability, the security to be able to know what the priority is and to teach it to the people, to help them to understand that the fix to the problems within the church grows out of the teaching of the Word of God. And if you'll keep at it over time, you'll end up with the best shot at a strong church. I can't guarantee it, because you never know what's going to happen in this sin-cursed world, but I'm just telling you, from God's perspective, this is what you need to keep your focus on. So if we're talking about this, then, the teaching of the Word of God, let's think about then how Paul tells us to teach the Word of God. Essential number one: teach by example. Verse 12 says this: let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And then he begins to list off a series of values or practices, best practices, that will help Timothy. Now, immediately we go to the fact that Timothy is young and he's got older people within the church, and the immediate concern is, how do I win their respect and their confidence so I can do ministry? Now, I certainly think that that's a priority, but don't miss the point and just think, oh, I just want to get everybody to like me and to agree with my agenda, and so I don't have to be upset, and everybody thinks I'm the greatest guy even though I'm young and that. Please look at this as the important point in the verse. You teach by example. Timothy, I know you're young, Paul says. You can help yourself within the context of the church by, number one, fixing your priority on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And here is the first way you do that. Teach by example. Now, it's kind of interesting that he starts out with that. But it's a very important thing for us to understand. Because there have been guys who have stood up in front of others and have taught the Word of God, but they have come down off of the platform, out of that holy pulpit, and practiced something that is counter to what they've just spoken from the Word of God. Exposition of the Word of God is bolded or highlighted or underscored as we live it out. How? Well, let's use some examples. By word. Words are crucial within the context of ministry. Obviously, we're using them to be able to preach and teach. But it's how we use those words. And the Bible talks a lot about how to use words appropriately and how to use them inappropriately. For instance, this one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Those of us who are in ministry understand something. There are lots of opportunities to get upset, to get defensive when people come at us. We do not help the instructional development and the spiritual growth of our people if we come unglued in business meetings, in counseling sessions, at the door of the church, after a service. Words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. Now, there's a sense in which that phrase kind of just, you know, it goes, oh, what's that mean? Well, Derry and I have really grown, we're not experts by any stretch of the imagination, but we've really grown in our appreciation of art. And there's, you know, our favorite genres of art that we like, and I've always looked at still life, and I've thought to myself, well, what, you know, that. But you know, there's something, the more I studied it, about still life that allows an artist to be able to show technique, the relationship between color and light, not with moving objects, but with stationary things. And an art teacher would say, do you want to learn art? Then paint still life. Do you want to learn ministry? Then learn how to use words wisely. Because with them, you can build up, and with them, you can tear down. Paul says to Timothy, use words wisely. They will underscore your exposition of the word. He says, not only with words, but in conduct. This is the proper behavior that suits our faith. Maybe not so much today, but a few years ago, there was a noted preacher who just really captured attention. And I heard him preach, and I will tell you something. Granted, he is a gifted teacher of the Word of God, but he developed a style which just tiptoed right up to the edge, and I will tell you, often just, in my estimation, crossed the line into this kind of lewd, crude talking at times to make a point. I don't think that suits the excellencies of God. We're talking about propriety here. What is appropriate? We're talking about things like this. There is an appropriate time for humor, and there is an appropriate style of humor that fits the situation. But there are other times when we don't laugh with people who are weeping. And we learn the sensitivity issues of being able to enter into people's lives with discernment that does the right thing at the right time in the right way. That's the skill of ministry. It's learned over time. It's refined over time. The more we come to know our people. Paul says to Timothy, not only in word and conduct, but in love or charity. You know, I can, you know, preach this message about the love of God. But if I don't realize that Ephesians chapter 5, oh, guess what? It's the church at Ephesus. That the love of God in Ephesians chapter 5 is attached to the way I, as a husband, treat my wife. The love that I show her. The sensitivity toward her. That true Christianity, true religion, is to care for and love widows and the fatherless, the orphans. Do I show that kind of charity toward those unique individuals to move into their lives and care for them? It's one thing to teach people the great doctrines of grace. It is another thing to do what Baptist Children's Home does and move into the lives of orphans and care for them. See, that's love, and it underscores the teaching of the Word of God. And then comes spirit and faith, and I'll put those together, and some translations just one word there. And we're talking about loyalty here. It's am I passionate about the Word of God? Or is it just become kind of perfunctory to me? Am I passionate about the faith? Do I step into the pulpit with that spirit that desires to use the Word of God, not to bludgeon people with it, but to show its power and strength? God desires that we express that kind of best practice in our faith. And then there's the word purity that's here. And it's talking about modesty. And that certainly applies to the way I dress, but let's not just leave it there. It's just the way we do things in ministry. The evil one, Satan, is looking for ways to bring people in ministry down. And certainly experience would indicate that this is a major area of vulnerability for those of us in the ministry. Because of the setting we find ourselves in, because of the baggage people carry, because of the unburdening they do sometimes, and the desire to help that grows out of our heart, and it gets misdirected. And so it is imperative that we do things in purity and modesty. Oh, it's one thing to stand up on the pulpit and teach the Word of God, but it's another thing to step down off of the pulpit and move among the people out into their homes and their jobs and come next to them and say, look, this is what the teaching of the Word of God looks like when a person lives it out. You remember what Paul says? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Follow me. Whoa. It's teaching by example. Essential number two, we teach by precept, verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Read the Bible. Now, the obvious is that we pause and we regularly read the Bible. Understand that in these first century times, not everyone had a copy of God's Word. Very few people did. We all have them, and so it's easy at this point to begin to, I don't need to do that because it just burns up more time in the church. But I think that's a mistake to make. But I need to explain to you something that's very important. If there is one thing, and I'm going to be real transparent with you, and there is one thing that just is like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. It's when a pastor does not read the Word of God in its beauty and literary quality. We didn't have any of the students this year participating in oral Bible reading, interpretive Bible reading. The quintessential example for us, and God called him home, was Jason Nightingale. Most of us don't have a Jason Nightingale type voice, and so we look enviously at him and think, oh man, I wouldn't be able to have the voice of God like that. We don't, but let me tell you something. You don't have to just check that off and say, well, that's not a possibility for me. I remember a few years back, in one of the services, Andrea arranged to have one of the winners in the Talents for Christ competition in oral Bible reading recite the passage of Scripture that she had presented earlier in the afternoon. I can still see her on the platform. We were at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit University, and she was up on the platform, and she was quoting a passage of Scripture and doing that oral interpretive reading of the passage from Daniel, the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, and I am telling you something, the way she presented the Scripture, it was like, what could you say after that? When you read the Word of God, in particular a narrative passage like that, and you read it recognizing that the Bible has literary style, and there's inflection in there, and there's drama in there, and we want to be true to the Word of God. But when we begin to do that, we begin to engage people with this living book. But when we read it, like, it's like, why would I want to get engaged with that book? Now, let me give you an illustration. My wife was a school teacher, reading teacher for a lot of years, and so we had all kinds of kids' books in our house. This one, That's Good, That's Bad. Daria was kidding about this and say, man, that sounds like pastoral ministry, you know? And it's this fun book. I won't take the time to do it, but I watched her with kids in the school. And she would be, first of all, down on their level. If I had a chair, I'd sit down right now. And she'd be doing this with the book. Not reading it like this, but doing it like this. Why? Because there's pictures there, because the kids can see and they can hear. And as she tells the story and she includes words, the giraffe leaned over to drink some swampy water, glug, glug, you know, that kind of thing. The kids are there and they're going like. Now, I'm not suggesting that on Sunday morning for the Bible reading with a group of adults, we insult them by doing this. But having said that, can I tell you that by careful attention to the Word of God, not like, oh, we're supposed to have Bible reading right now. No. By giving thoughtful attention to it, we understand the emotion in the passage, we understand where it's coming from, who it's being spoken to, we understand what's taking place in the flow of the passage of Scripture. All of a sudden, we begin to read the Bible, not with mediocre practices or in, you know, a really bad situation, worse practices, but best practices. And this book deserves that kind of attention. So we teach by precept, by reading the Word of God. But Paul says not only reading the Word of God, but the exhortation and the doctrine. And, you know, if I'd been writing it, I probably would have reversed those words and say, it's the teaching of the Bible, it's the exposition, it's the interpretation of the Word of God. But don't stop there. It's the exhortation also which challenges people to do what the Bible says. Let me tell you something about our circles. We have historically been really strong in the area of biblical interpretation. We have not been as strong in the area of consistent authorial intent application. We are so committed to getting biblical interpretation right that, as Warren Wiersbe says, we tend to preach the then-ness of a passage and not the now-ness of a passage. Now, please, when I say that, I am not talking about violating authorial intent. I would say it this way. It's the so what of Scripture. And it's not enough to just say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. No, it's not just His. It's ours. And we've got to help people to know how to use the Word of God. And I'll say this too, it's not just using the Word of God in the greenhouse bubble that we live in, but it's using the Word of God in the settings in which they are trying to live out their faith. And so again, we've got to come out of our cocoons and get into the lives of our people and understand what they're facing on the job, what's going on in their home, to be able to frame the Word of God with not just the then-ness of the passage and the outline that says Paul's prayer, Paul's this, Paul's that. No. It's to state it in those timeless principles that says, this is for you today and tomorrow, based upon the validity of what was said in the past. We teach by precept. We read the Bible, we teach the Bible, we apply the Word of God. Essential number three, we teach by divine ability. Verse 14 says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Okay, some unique things that are going on here. The point is this, there is a spiritual endowment that has been given. For us, gifting comes at the moment of our salvation, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the placing in the body of Christ in Christ, and now we have spiritual gifting. Unique to us, for ministry purposes, discovering what that is and following through on it. Not simply by us refining our skills, but by a recognition that God has entrusted a ministry to us. And so on our knees before the Lord, we're saying, God, will you use this word to grip hearts today? And we teach by recognizing we're not doing it ourselves, but we're doing it by God's enablement. Now, this passage of Scripture by itself suggests the idea that Timothy may have been neglecting the gifting that God had bestowed on him. Well, I think we find out just a little bit more about what may have been implied by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Oh, fear might be a reason why I would neglect utilizing the divine enablement that's inside of me. Maybe I'm at a place in my career where I've done this enough to feel relatively confident walking up onto a platform, and it's not as intimidating as it once was when I was Timothy's age. But it doesn't take long for me to think back to those days when I just wonder, am I really cut out to do this? And then to recognize myself that every once in a while, because of my role, suddenly I get an invitation to be thrust into one of those unfamiliar situations in front of people that I've never preached to before. And now I find myself, you know, all of those feelings again beginning to bubble up, and I'm thinking, oh, maybe for some of us it starts showing up on Saturday night and we're thinking to ourselves, can I really do this thing? Well, here we need to be cautious to not neglect the teaching of the Word of God because of reasons like that, but instead the need now to ignite the enablement within us. Like verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, the power is talking about being energetic and not in a cosmetic way. It's just, if you're going to get up there, just preach the word. I tell you something transparently about the wife that I have and the help she's been through the years, because she can see me sometimes because of fatigue, because of problems, because of criticism, because of those things, this insecurity may be beginning to surface just a little bit. And she will say this, John, when you get up there, be confident, be strong. This is what God wants you to do. And bring energy to it. I was preparing some remarks for a report recently, and Daria said, yeah, the first paragraph here is just kind of... So she said, just try it again, okay? And I did, and guess what? She's right. It's just those kind of things. This job requires, you know, energy, and it's not like we... have to do cartwheels across that. It's just when you get up to preach the Word of God and you're exhausted in that, you pray, God, this book is too important. This passage is so crucial. Please don't let me put the people to sleep because it just seems like, preach it with power, okay? And of love. This is so crucial. Man, we can just bludgeon people with the Word of God. We can be firm, we can be strong, but when people sense, this guy really cares about me. Now, it's harder to pull that off when you're an itinerant speaker. But when you're a pastor, you can really start to help yourself by the calls you make on people and the time you spend at their bedside. And the times that you cry alongside of the person who's just lost their mate of so many years, or lost a child, or those type of things. And all of a sudden, you know, you're just wrapped up in that person's life. And so the next time you get up to teach the Word of God, man, you're connecting with that person on a whole different level. but it's the tone in which we communicate the Word of God to. Sometimes we can be so forceful, we can be so defensive, we've been beat down and hurt that we start to get this kind of angry sound in our voice. And that's not a good quality to have from a best practices standpoint. And then there's this, to do so in a way that's with a sound mind, which right away leaves most of us out as pastors, but it's talking about the issue of discipline, okay? And just, it's giving thoughtful attention to things. You know, it's being logical in the way we present things. It's understanding argument and how things are presented to convince people. It's having organization and putting things together and a way that fits the text and helps people to move through it without just, you know, this kind of attention deficit approach to the scripture where, you know, from a pastoral standpoint, we're over here and then over there and over. No, we just lead people through the text and it goes, oh, now I'm starting to understand it. That's what's so vitally important. One more point to mention at this. This is just so great. Verse 15, we teach by growing. Verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident to all. Now again, I take you back to the fact that Timothy is in the church at Ephesus as a young pastor. And, you know, we like to come into situations and we look at some of these heroes who are the preachers, and we just want to be like them right away, and, you know, we're not. But we give ourselves to the profession and the discipline to the best of our ability by divine enablement for the place that we are at, and we keep growing in front of people humbly. And as they watch us grow and develop, they begin to understand something about progressive sanctification and growing in your faith to be a teacher of the Word of God. You remember that passage in, what is it, Hebrews 4 or 5? 4, I guess it is, where it says, for the time you've been a believer, you ought to be teachers of the Word, but you're not. Now you have to go back and still study the elementary things of the Word of God. It just, the whole system was breaking down. These people had not grown, had not developed. There should be this progressive movement, not only in terms of our sanctification, but in the skills of the profession and doing ministry. And we do it in front of people, and we keep working toward getting better each year. I'll tell you something that I wish we had a little more centralization in terms of our denomination. I know we're not a denomination, we're an association, so there's no chance of this. But do you know, in other professions and in certain centralized denominations, there are requirements of continuing education. You do it to get better in the ministry. It took me until I'm in my 60s before I achieved a level of education that I had started a long time ago, but this crazy job that I'm in just slowed the track down. But I thought to myself, The job is worth it. The ministry is worth it. And I'm going to keep at it. And I got it done. And I want to keep reading. And I want to keep learning and growing. And as I do, the people I minister to are taught and said, oh, I guess we're supposed to keep growing in the way we do ministry. And I just urge us all to think about that. Now, we just need to think about this in terms of teaching by growing. Say this, practice makes perfect. Meditate on these things, give yourself to them. Okay, we just keep doing things over and over again. We hone the way we use words, for instance. We hone the way we make eye contact. We hone our understanding of people and how to use metaphors to get people to connect with truth. And we keep growing. Give yourself to them. Practice those things over time, and you'll improve. But not just that, jump in the deep end. You know, you meditate on these things, you give yourself entirely to them. Master the trade. Learn how to do it better. And you'll start to see some progress in your life. Hey, here's the conclusion to this whole matter. Remaining focused on the priority of pastoral instruction yields the best return on investment. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I mean, it's as basic as that. And we could unpack all of that and, you know, what's this meaning? Look, it's this. It benefits you, it benefits the congregation when you keep working toward best practices in terms of preaching and teaching the Word of God. So preach it by example. Preach it by precept, preach it by divine ability, and preach it by growing. And you will benefit from it yourself, and you'll benefit your congregation. Father, help us to strive toward best practices as we communicate the Word of God. Thank you for my colleagues in ministry. Thank you for those who in lay capacities within the church teach young people and children and moms and dads and grandpas and grandmoms. Bless them. May we all refine our skills and keep working toward the excellencies of your character and the way you do your work. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.